commit our time unto Him. Our Father, once again, we would call upon Thee to open our eyes to the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy. And we pray again through this history that we might get beyond the words, beyond the facts, to the heart of our great God, that we might see Him and touch His glory. And we know if in reality we do see the Lord, we'll be changed into that same glory from one degree to another. And so we'd ask You to minister in this final hour to our hearts and show us Him. Deliver us again from just the flesh and academics and human wisdom. And by Your Spirit, take us to the Lord. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. We claim it in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as you know, this weekend we've been trying to unfold through the history the spirit of prophecy. It's bigger than the cold facts. And I realize we've covered a lot of ground in this short weekend and all of those years, but I do pray that through it all you've been able to see the big picture and see behind the scenes our Lord and His heart for His people. One more little review and try to get this chart before you again. We've divided the history the last 500 years into three parts. And I'm not going to say a lot about each one. I'll just sort of draw it and hope you remember it. From the disruption to the deportation. Then there's the 70 years chastening captivity, and then finally, after the glorious announcement of Cyrus, there's the restoration, the back to the city of peace, rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall. The big things we've looked at in this section, why did that happen? Of course, the big answer is because, illustrated by Solomon, they lost their heart relationship with God. His heart went after other gods. And then the prophets begin to unfold it, and God gives the reasons why people have committed two evils. They have forsaken Me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. The Sabbath and Egypt, they lost their rest in Me, and they've run to the flesh. They've run to themselves, to Egypt. And then last evening, we looked at when God takes that Judah part of Me into chastening. What's that all about? What happens? This, remember, is not for Me. This is not for you. God takes us into discipline to get His name back again, to get His reputation back, His renown, His testimony on the earth. And though we might be restored spiritually in a moment, our testimony, God's name on the earth, sometimes takes more than a moment. So God takes us through what we looked at last night, calling us to submit, calling us to be silent, and wait patiently for the Lord until He raises us up again. And one day, in whatever form He decides, Cyrus comes, the messenger of grace, with the announcement that you can go back. And there's a restoration, and at that time, God has His name. During these years in captivity, this time of being set aside, it isn't the captivity that teaches us to be humble and our vileness. Listen to this verse, Ezekiel 36, 31. It says, after Cyrus, after grace, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sights for your iniquities and your abominations. It's not chastening that teaches us what we are. It's grace. That's what shows us. It's the announcement of Cyrus, the good news, and how blessed on the mountain are the feet of those that bring good tidings. You can go back, you're restored. And in that day, it's like a dream to you, according to the psalm, and so on. And so God shows his unconditional favor. This morning, I'd like us to look at this, the restoration. When God brings us back, now there's so much in this section. I remember so well when I was a legal Christian. And I remember so well when God began to dawn on this dumb heart of mine and began to screw my head on a little bit straight to the revelation of Christ and the message of grace. When I was a legal Christian, I was a pastor. Poor flock. And I remember struggling in those days. What shall I preach? The legal Christian has a struggle. He doesn't know what to preach. And he works and works just to find something. The messenger of the covenant of grace has a problem too. What shall I leave out? And you see, Jesus, that's your problem. If I want to give, there's just so much to give. You'll have to say, what shall I leave out this time? And I certainly have a problem this morning. Because we're looking now at the last 100 years of the Old Testament. The last century. How does God close the Old Testament? What does he say? And there's so much. Now, I don't want to get into a lot of the details of this. Just mention this. There were actually 3 returns over a period of 100 years. The first group went out when Cyrus first announced it in 536. And the Bible says about 50,000 people went back. And then 80 years later, there was another migration back under Ezra, the scribe, the priest. And about 2,000 went back. And then finally, 12 years later, there was another migration back under Nehemiah. And the building of the wall, and a couple of thousand went back at that time. But in a sentence, this whole restoration has to do with the temple, which took 80 years, and the wall, which took 20 years. And the message of the temple and the wall, the message of the temple is, I'm right with him. The message of the wall, he's the wall of fire round about us. I'm surrounded with the knowledge of God. And it isn't until the wall is finally built up that the last vision of reproach is removed. But God has always longed for a people right with him who are surrounded by the knowledge of God. And so we come to the last session and this great period of restoration, and I don't know what your expectations are this morning. Some of you know the history. Some of you may not be familiar with the history. There's no shame in not knowing it. Some people have never studied that. And so where do you begin? If we were to touch it all, we'd have to study 6 complete books and several psalms. We'd have to study Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and several psalms. Obviously, in the last hour, no matter how deep this stack is, we can't look at 6 books. So what should we do? Should we just study, what does it mean to be right with God, build the temple? I have an idea that just as a general rule, this people are fuzzy on, but if they know anything of the end of the Old Testament, they're sort of familiar with Nehemiah and the building of the wall, and they're sort of familiar with the rebuilding of the temple. And so I thought I'd lay that aside a little bit, hoping that if you don't know it, at least study and dig into that. And because I have to leave some things out, I'll probably leave out some things you think I should maybe put in or whatever. But let me get before your heart first what I'd like to look at, and then, God blessing us, we can home in on the Lord Himself. Now, this little detail, background, to set up what I'd like to look at. From this time on, from Cyrus's decree on, and I think probably to the present day, God's people have been divided into two groups. The group that went back is called the remnant. And so a lot of these prophets are remnant prophets. And the group that remained, we just call them Babylonian Christians. Remember, when that decree was issued by Cyrus, the messenger of God's covenant, the messenger of grace, this surprise to the people of God, they never expected to ever have a part in God's testimony again. They had blown it so badly, it was done, it was over. And God surprised them with Cyrus. God surprised them with grace. And they never expected to go back again and have again the privilege of putting Christ on display and giving God a renown. When Cyrus made that decree, it was issued as an invitation, not as a command. He didn't say, you must go back. He said, you may go back. You can decide to go back. And not everybody responded to that invitation. We just sort of say, well, 70 years in captivity. 70 years, that's a long time. 70 years, you can get an awful lot of roots in 70 years. And my wife gets roots quickly. I'm always wanting to move and change, and maybe we should look for another place. No. And she gets in there, well, those roots go down, and they start climbing around everything. You remember, some of these folks were born in the exile. They were natives to the land of the exile. And after a while, you just sort of get blocked in, and they became comfortable in the land of their captivity. And when that glorious gospel was announced by Cyrus, you may return. That wasn't good news to everybody. Return to what? Dangers? Hardships? Inconveniences? Anxieties? A temple that's all broken down and in rubble? A broken wall? A city all burned up and overgrown? Return? You call that gospel? Call that good news? Go back to ashes. And many of them thought that remigration was not a good idea at all. That didn't sound like gospel to them. In fact, it came across like bad news. And they decided, no, we won't return. Since it's an invitation, not a command, we'll stay. Some would remain, I suppose, because of old age or because of health reasons. It's possible that some stayed because of a special direction from the Lord. I don't know. But for the most part, this Bible makes this clear. Those who chose to remain, to continue to be Babylonian Christians, chose to remain for worldly reasons. It was easier. They were settled in. They were comfortable in their captivity. They got used to their bondage. Unless they were spiritual at all, there was really no good reason to return. You had to be spiritual in order to see beyond that invitation. Only the most patriotic and the spiritual, and those that knew the temple is more than a building, and the wall was more than stone, their hearts were stirred up. And so at this point, God's people became divided, and there's that little handful that wants the Lord and wants to be spiritual and is willing to go back and identify with Him outside the camp. But the great majority decided to stay behind and live in their captivity. Now, that's not to say there was no overlapping. I'm sure there were remnant Christians in Babylon, and I'm sure some Babylonian Christians migrated and went back to Jerusalem. There were three migrations, actually. In the first, there were about 50,000. In the second, about 80 years later, a couple of thousand. And maybe, it's not sure how many went back with Nehemiah, maybe a couple of thousand more. On the outside, 70,000 returned altogether. How many remained? Conservative estimates, about 3 million. Can you imagine that? 70,000 went back, and a great mass of God's people, several million, stayed behind and lived in their captivity. We want to see God's heart in all of this. Yes, he talks about the temple. Yes, he talks about the wall. And yes, it's exciting to see how God reestablished his name. But if you stand back far enough and if you read it over and over, two great revelations begin to come out. And that's what I'd like us to see this morning as God graces us. What is God's heart toward those that returned? What is God's heart toward those that remained? I want us to see both of that. And so quite apart from all the details, and I hope you're encouraged and stimulated to dig into that, there's a restoration. And now Cyrus has announced the good news. Some have said yes, some have said no. Some are comfortable in captivity. Some decide to identify with him. And God then begins to move the spotlight. He says, I want you to see this. Look at my heart toward the remnant. And then he moves it, I want you to see this. Look at my heart toward the Babylonian Christian. Now, if I were writing this story, I'd be more logical than the Holy Spirit. And I would have said, all right, let's take the remnant first. And we'll look at the remnant first, and then we'll look at the Babylonian Christian. But that's not how the record reads. God says, let's look at the remnant. And we're looking at them, and we expect the story to continue. And then he said, now, take a look at the Babylonian Christians and my heart toward them. He said, okay, now let's go back to the remnant. And that's how the record reads. So what I want to do is sort of jump in the middle of the record. Look at the remnant. We're not going to look at that remnant. That's the temple. And we're not going to look at that. We're going to jump over now. Let's look at the Babylonian Christians, and then let's go back and look at the remnant. And I think by jumping that way, we'll be able to see God's heart in both cases. And may God enlighten us. And so the Holy Spirit, I'll ask you to turn to Esther now. So the Holy Spirit almost changes gears in the middle of the record. And sort of takes a detour from what he's been talking about. He shifts gears, he changes direction. Now, there are six what they call post-exilic books. Post-after the exile. Six whole books God gives us. How many of those books talk about the remnant that returned? And how many talk about the Babylonian Christians that remain? Well, Haggai. Well, that's a remnant book. Okay, Zechariah. That's a remnant book. Malachi. Now, that's a remnant book. Okay, let's go to Ezra. No, that's a remnant book. Nehemiah. That's a remnant book. Esther. Okay. That's the only one that God talks about 3 million that remained. And so Esther then becomes the great revelation of God's heart for those that remained. So let's begin. Meanwhile, back in Babylon, what happened to that great body of his people? The 3 million that stayed in Babylon, this is the digression that I'd like us to begin with. Now, just a point of fact, I don't know, again, if you mark your Bible, I love to mark my Bible. I don't mark it with notes. I mark it with lines and stars and asterisks and circles. And I used to mark it with notes, but then that sidetracked me. Every time I went to read it, I would see the note and I'd miss something new. So now I just make lines and all that kind of stuff. My mom one time picked up my Bible. I don't use a ruler. I'm real sloppy. And you see my Bible. And she said, "Why'd you cross out all these verses?" Anyway, as a point of fact, between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7, that's where Esther fits. And so you might want to just note that as far as the history is concerned. As far as the chronological order of your Bible, Esther's at the end. But as far as the story's concerned, it's not at the end. It's Remnant, it's Babylon, it's back to Remnant again. And so Esther actually fits between the temple and the wall. That's where the book fits in. Now, many people know the facts of Esther. Just for interest, I'm not trying to embarrass you. Are you familiar? I'd like to know. Are you familiar with Esther, the facts of Esther? May I see your hands? Okay. All right, all those that are not familiar, stand up, look ashamed. Esther is a wonderful book, and I suppose it's one of these great books. In Sunday school, everybody does a play on Esther. I remember when I was pastoring a little church in Newport, that's how we looked at Esther. Where you took the youth group and you divided it up. It gets set out in a play. It has the regular scenes and so on. Just for interest, how many are familiar with Major Ian Thomas's book, If I Perish, I Perish? Most people who know Esther or have read Esther have read that book. Let me tell you a little about that. Once you read that book, it's hard to see anything else in Esther. In fact, that book killed Esther for me for many years. It's a marvelous commentary on Romans. It really is. You study his commentary on Esther, and you've got a commentary on Romans. Listen to what he says in the first chapter of his book. Quote, "I shall be using this story as an allegory to clarify and illustrate spiritual truths which are soundly established and substantiated elsewhere in the Bible." Call attention to that to say Ian Thomas did not claim to teach Esther. He was using Esther as an allegory, as an illustration to teach Romans. He's not claiming to have any light on Esther. And I'm so glad that I'm not in competition with men like Ian Thomas. I don't intend to be. His book is wonderful. I've read it many times. In fact, I've used his book as a textbook. I taught Esther using his book. Actually, I taught Romans using his book on Esther. It's a marvelous book. But quite honestly, as far as understanding the message of Esther, he missed it completely. That it's not in there, but he never claimed. As far as its place in history as a post-exilic book in order to show God's heart toward the 3 million that didn't go back, he doesn't have any light on that that he gives in that book. And so I'd like to sort of give an overview, and no way am I bad-mouthing, I promise you, I'm not bad-mouthing Ian Thomas or that book. I love the book, I love his truths, and it's a wonderful illustration of all of those truths. But may God give us Esther this morning in its context, in its historical setting. Now, I'm only going to tell, especially since most of you know it, I'm only going to tell about a quarter of the story. And I'm only telling a quarter of the story because I want to get you into the story far enough so that the principle emerges. Once you see the principle, I'll just sort of wrap up the story in a sentence. And you can, once you see the principle, it'll be clear. Let me give you some facts about the book as a whole, which I didn't discover. You know, almost all who study the book have noted these things. The first fact, and almost every commentator has pointed this out, is that there's not one direct reference to the Lord in the entire book. 10 chapters, 168 inspired verses, and not once. There's no name of God, there's no title of God, there's no pronoun referring to God, There is no prayer. There's nothing in there. 192 times you have a reference to a heathen king, but never once to the King of Kings. It's also been pointed out, and rightly so, that though there is no direct reference to the Lord, clearly His hand is there, behind the scenes, ruling and overruling, invisibly controlling events. In fact, this book has the reputation of being the greatest single record and account of the providence of God, the sovereignty of God in the entire Bible. When you read Esther, you're amazed at how in control God is. The most casual events seem to be somehow tied in with redemption. The most trifling things are under His sovereign control. Each event, as you go through the book, looks like by itself almost looks lucky. It looks like it just happened. But in combination, after the fact, you look and say, God's behind that. God did that. God controlled that. God is the one who is ruling. Some of the circumstances, when unconnected, sort of look out of place. But then when it comes to pass, it's like a hand fitting in a glove. Everything just falls together. It's a marvelous, marvelous book. Now, what I'd like to do, since this book is nothing more than, as I see it, three series of connected events, chains of events. There are no miracles in this book, but it's full of wonders. And God seems to be controlling all of these things. But behind it all, as God moved in this event, it's all to show His heart toward the Babylonian Christian. We need to hold that always before us. In a marvelous chain of intriguing details, the Holy Spirit threads this story together. God controls, I just call them three chains. First, there's a chain of events which bring the 3 million Jews to a point of disaster. They're almost wiped out, right to the border of ruin. There's a chain of events where God raises up a deliverer for 3 million Jews long before they were even in trouble. And then, of course, there's the chain of events which brings about their surprising preservation. God spares them. Seems like every event is necessary. If this didn't happen, this couldn't happen. If this didn't happen, this couldn't. Everything linked together in this marvelous book. There's no prophets in this book. No miracles. No visions or dreams or healings or calming of storms. No prophet rises and opens up a river and multiplies meal or heals bitter waters. Just everyday decisions, everyday choices, plots and schemes. Some of them are made by God's people. Some are made by God's enemies. Some are by royal decree. Some are made by superstition. Some things are done. Some things are left undone. And even the undone things become necessary in this great chain to show God's guide in everything. Now, rather than just telling the story, once upon a time, la, 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 let me just give you a series of the links in order that the principle might emerge. I'm sort of playing with you because I want you to see this principle. Chapter 1. The great feast, that's the first link in the chain, the great feast of Ahasuerus. Now, the word Ahasuerus, that's not the man's name. That's a title. It's a title like a pharaoh, or like a Caesar, or like a Abimelech. It's like president. He was the Ahasuerus, the president. But that's not his name. The best commentators believe it's Xerxes the Great of Persia. But there's controversy over that. That's not important for the story. The important thing is that the king of the earth, the Persian king, chapter 1, verse 3, makes this great feast. In the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants and army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles, the princes of his provinces. Verse 4. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory to the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180. That's a half a year. That's some bash. That's some party. And he gets this tremendous party, and he closes it with a week of real partying. So he's met for 180 days, and then for the last week he has a great big party. Now, that event by itself certainly was not calculated to further the Lord's purposes. How can you honest didn't say, I think I'll have a party to advance God's kingdom. This thing is worldly to the nth degree. It's carnal, it's worldly, it's materialistic. The purpose of this feast was to display all his victories and all his glories and all his wonder. It was a worldly thing from start to finish. But without that feast, 3 million Jews would have been destroyed. And they weren't even in danger yet. And God is already preparing, through events, a preservation of his people who aren't even in danger yet. Marvelous to see the hand of God. The second link is the single, whimsical, tyrannical, indecent thought that Ahasuerus had when he was at this banquet. See, during the whole party, 180 days, they've been drinking. Verse 7, the royal wine was plentiful, according to the king's bounty. His evil thought is recorded in verses 10 and 11. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded, he named seven of his eunuchs there, verse 11, to bring Vashti before the king with a royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. Many think that the king wanted her to display herself immodestly before the men. And here he is now, this king. It's not clear exactly what he was after, but we know he was drunk, his heart was merry, and we know that she refuses to come out and display herself before the men. Now, shall we say that God controlled that wicked thought in the head of King Ahasuerus? I know this. Without that thought, 3 million Jews would have died. And yet, that's his thought. And his fault. And he's accountable for it. And he realized that if he hadn't had that crazy thought... See, God's behind the scenes of everything here. That thought cleared the path for God to raise up the little orphan girl, Esther, as a deliverer for God's people. Marvelous link. Sarah. What Sarah means. Think about that. Stop, look, and listen. The third link is Vashti's refusal to obey Her Majesty. You know, that was so out of place in that day, in that culture, for a woman to stand up against her drunk royal husband and said, no, I'm not going to do it. If she hadn't done that, 3 million Jews would have died. Every link. It's just miracles, not miracles, but everything is necessary and it's all connected. Wouldn't you think that the king would have had her immediately killed when you read about the violence of this man? And yet, he decides to listen to his counselors in verse 19. And they suggest that a royal edict be written so that it cannot be repealed that Vashti should be divorced. No more come into the presence of the king. Let the king give her royal position to another. More worthy. We read this la la la, but those counselors put their heads on the line when they gave that advice. All of this to show these remarkable links in the chain. Remember, at this point, the Jews aren't even in danger yet. And God's already preparing the way for their salvation. The next link, I think, would be the elevation of little orphan Esther. When babies are born, you know, we say, oh, how cute, how darling. Last weekend, I saw my two grandgirls again. this weekend, Friday. I saw him for 15 minutes. I'm going to see him again this afternoon. Beautiful. Oh, my. I can't wait to get back there. Do you realize that Esty was not only a beautiful baby, she was a beautiful baby. That was important, that she was beautiful. God made her that way because that's part of the link. You see, if he just made her rich, that wouldn't have served his purposes. If he made her wise, that wouldn't have served his purposes. If she were clever or skillful, it wouldn't have served God's purposes. This girl had to be pretty, because God foresaw the day when she would have to compete in her beauty with the young Persian maidens of 127 provinces and win. And so God said, let's make her beautiful. Now, how she uses that beauty, that's her own will. Oh, you see all this mystery of man's part and God's part and man's choosing it and God's behind it. And you want to study on the sovereignty of God, read Esther. Chapter 2, verse 2, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Verse 3, let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom that they may gather beautiful young virgin, every beautiful young virgin to Susa, the capital, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, who is in charge of the women, and let cosmetics be given to them. Chapter 2, 4, let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in the place of Vashti. And so there was a great beauty contest in all the land of Persia. Now follow the details, because each one flows into the other. This is where Mordecai comes into the picture. He's one of the 3 million that refused to go back. My friends, don't make a hero out of Mordecai. Esther 2:5 introduces us to Mordecai. Chapter 2, verse 7 tells how he was bringing up Esther, his beautiful cousin, because her parents had died and she was an orphan. And now Mordecai decides to enter his virgin cousin into this beauty contest. Chapter 2, verse 8, Esther is taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who is in charge of the women. Don't gloss over this detail in order to make a hero out of Mordecai or a heroine out of Esther. This king was a wicked man. He was an idolater. He was a polygamist. He was a drunkard. He was cruel. He was unsaved. And for Mordecai to take his little cousin Esther and offer her in competition in this beauty contest was displeasing to the Lord to the nth degree. Did not make God happy. Intermarriage with the heathen was an abomination to the Lord in every age, and especially such a heathen as Ahasuerus was. In such a way, through this beauty contest, where only the flesh was gratified, had nothing to do with the Lord at all. Now, I'm going to take a little bypass. Keep your finger or your thumb or a ruler or a pencil, something in Esther. I want to show you what was happening at the same time in Jerusalem. You see, sometimes we get the idea that the remnant was restored to perfection. They weren't restored to perfection. They were restored to fellowship with God. And as you read the record, they were very imperfect. And there had been an awful lot of problems too when they went back. And they were having problems at the same time this was happening. And guess what the problems were? I'm going to ask you to turn just for a moment, please, to Ezra chapter 9. Princes approached me, chapter 9, verse 1. The princes approached me. The peoples and the priests and the Levite have not separated themselves. Verse 2, they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves, for their sons. So the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the land. And when that remnant went back, one of the problems was some of the remnant began to intermarry with the heathen. Notice Ezra 9:3-4. When I heard about the matter, I tore my garments and my robe, and I pulled out some of the hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled. And then follows one of the greatest prayers in the Old Testament. May I suggest, while Mordecai is offering his virgin cousin in competition to marry this heathen king, meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, the priest is pulling his hair out because somebody married a heathen. Don't exalt Mordecai. And don't exalt Esther in all of this. And when there was intermarriage in Nehemiah's day, turn to Nehemiah for a moment. Nehemiah 13:23. He's not dumb like Ezra. He didn't pull his hair out and pull his beard out. That hurts. Verse 23. Nehemiah 13:23. In those days I saw the Jews had married from Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. So verse 25, wise Nehemiah. I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them. I pulled out their hair. See, he's wiser than Ezra. Made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of them daughters for your sons or for yourself. Do you see? While the remnant is pulling out their hair and sitting appalled because they've intermarried with the godly line, Mordecai is actually pushing his cousin to get involved in this really fleshly beauty contest that she might end up marrying this heathen drunkard. That's what I mean when I say the historical approach is a little different than the allegorical approach. In Ian Thomas's book, Mordecai is a picture of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Esther, he's a picture of the Babylonian Christian who's living for this world. He's a patriot. He's an opportunist. He still loves the Jews, but he's conniving and he's scheming and he's trying to make his way to the top by leaving God out, by leaving the Lord out. Now, having said that, I don't have to swallow hard to say, yes, but God was providentially controlling and guiding even in the sin of his people. Mordecai is still to blame. But God's going to use that to bring Esther to the place where she can be used to deliver 3 million Jews from destruction. In fact, Mordecai in chapter 2:10, we're back in Esther again. Mordecai instructs Esther to make sure she stays undercover and says, don't let your colors be known. Don't tell them that you're a Jew. That'll defeat our purposes. We can't let it be known that we're Christians. Even that detail of silence plays into God's hand. Marvelous record. God's name is not in this book, but God is in this book everywhere, controlling everything. Well, as you might have guessed it, you know the story. Esther wins the beauty contest, and she becomes queen of all Persia. Mordecai, the opportunist, stays close behind so he can influence his cousin and influence decisions that are made for the benefit of the Jews. The next detail seems so insignificant, but how they were used, as you know, to fulfill God's purposes. Chapter 2:21. One day while Mordecai was sitting outside the palace gate, he overheard two of the king's officials talking over assassination plans. They're going to kill the king. And it just so happens Mordecai's there, and he's just within earshot, and he listens to this plot. In chapter 2:22, the plot became known to Mordecai. He told Queen Esther. Esther informed the king, and Mordecai's in Mordecai's name. Now those days when that happened, when somebody saved the king's life, that's a big deal. And it was handsomely rewarded. But somebody fell asleep at his post. And in that great Persian bureaucracy, somebody was assigned to reward people who saved the king. And he forgot. And so it was written down according to the record. It was all written down in the great Chronicles, chapter 2:23. The two would-be assassins were hanged, and the event was written down in the book of Chronicles. Why Mordecai didn't complain about not getting his due, I don't know. It's a good thing he didn't, because as you know, this all comes up again later. The detail of that failure of the responsibility of that man to reward Mordecai becomes one of the links in the chain. And then later when the king has insomnia, the record books brought on, and all of that. See, the story moves fast from this point. Esther chapter 3 tells about the rise of Haman, the king's pet. The house of Ahasuerus liked him. Chapter 3, verse 1, is promoted and advanced and established. And that's plain old politics. You know, those who are in the inn are advanced. Haman then becomes this big cheese. Now, as you know, God told his people to submit to authority and submit to Babylon. I don't want to pick on Mordecai. He's definitely not a hero. I'm not sure he's a villain. But Mordecai had a responsibility, as all Christians do, to submit to authority, to acknowledge rank. Mordecai was a patriot. He was a good Jew. He was looking out for the Jews. That's why he reasoned Esther to the throne. That's why he stayed close to influence things. Now comes the rub. Chapter 3, verse 2. Haman passes by. Mordecai refuses to bow down and pay homage. Don't try to get him out of that and say, well, he was requiring worship. Haman was not requiring worship, as chapter 5, 9 proves it. He wouldn't even stand up for the man. He wouldn't show civil respect. He was a Jew in his heart. He was a patriot. And he said, I'm not going to bow down to these heathens. And that's not bowing down to worship. That's just acknowledging when the president comes in, you stand up. Haman was a civil authority. He had the king's signet ring, and he was the one who was to have this recognition. When you read this record, and maybe this is a different approach to the book than you've heard before, but don't say Haman came up with a plan, and because of Haman, 3 million Jews almost died. I'll tell you how it is, friends. Because of Mordecai, 3 million Jews almost died. Because he wouldn't show civil respect, and over again they kept coming to him, and they warned him, and they said, you better do this. Chapter 3, 4, they spoke daily to him. He would not listen. And then we read in verse 6, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. I'd love to do a character study of Haman and Mordecai and all the rest, but we're not studying Esther really. What I want you to see is this. The rest of the story sort of falls together. You know all the details, the casting of lots and the plot against the Jews and Esther's intercession and Haman's pride and the banquet and Haman's exposure and the king's insomnia and the book is brought out and the details and God's in control of all that. The point is this, and may God give us eyes to see it. What's going on with the 3 million? What's going on in Babylon? It's this. God is left out. Everybody's trying on his own to forward the cause. And if it weren't for the mercy of God, they would kill each other. They would destroy each other. That's the great message of Esther. That even though they're not seeking him and they're not looking to him and they're trying to do it on their own and they're trying to advance the cause of the people of God, and they were, if it weren't for the mercy of God, if it weren't for God behind the scenes, in Babylon, God is still at work with his people, saving them from the consequences of their own actions, delivering them from themselves. And as you read this record, my, your heart thrills. Does God have a part in the Babylonian Christians? Yes, just to deliver them from themselves. It seems like the whole record revolves around the signet ring. Let me close the message, this part, and then start the other. I tell you, we got a lot of ground to cover. I pray you're not... I don't want to keep going and going, but I want you to see some of these things. Chapter 3:10. The king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman. chapter 8, verse 2. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, gave it to Mordecai. Chapter 8, 8. Now write to the Jews as you see fit and seal it with this king's signet ring. For a decree which is written in the name of the king is sealed with the king's ring may not be revoked. What is the signet ring? Because if you don't see that, you're going to miss the great spiritual message of the restoration. See, in Genesis 41, remember Pharaoh, when Joseph was exalted, Pharaoh put the signet ring on Joseph. It was the king's ring. It was the royal stamp. It was the imperial image. With that ring, we could sign edicts and sign treaties and sign grants and grant permission. And every time that ring, that seal, the king had been here. And it had the authority of the king. And Mordecai, as he lived in Babylon, advanced in the world system as high as you could get. And Mordecai becomes the picture of the Babylonian Christian, and God hones in on him. And here's a man who loves the people of God, and I don't doubt he loved God too. But as a Babylonian Christian, he was doing everything on his own, and because of him, almost 3 million people died. And if it weren't for the mercy of God, they would have died. And he advances and he goes up in this kingdom. And he advances in this kingdom. And finally, he has the ring, which is as high as you can go in this kingdom. And this was the world, and Mordecai made it. How empty. He made it. To what? And the record closes. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, there's so many places we could look. I'll ask you to look to Haggai. Because this book is the book that gives us the spiritual message of the restoration. Haggai, chapter 2. I want you to notice this, please. Chapter 2, verse 10. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, now God is very careful to underscore that date. The 24th of the ninth month. For them, the month was called Kislev. That doesn't correspond to our ninth month. This was probably November or December. Now, what about that date is so important? Haggai 2:15. Do consider from this day onward. Something about that date makes a difference. From this day onward. Haggai 2:18. Do consider from this day onward. From the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. Chapter 2:19. Is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree? It has not borne fruit. Yet, from this day onward, now watch what he says, I will bless you. There's something about that ninth month and the 24th day, because God says from that day on, you're going to be blessed. And so I think as we get ready to close our weekend, we better nail down the 24th day in the ninth month. If God promises from that day, the remnant will be blessed, we better know what that day is so that we can be blessed. God is saying to the one restored, that there's a starting point of blessing. Now, I want you to note right at the beginning that there's a big difference between the day God gets his name back and the day the restored Christian starts getting blessed. As far as the record goes, we're now, they've been back 16 years, And according to this, they haven't been blessed yet. So, well, I thought they got blessed as soon as Cyrus, and they said, yes, we'll go back. And all these people go back. And for 16 years, they hadn't been blessed yet. God had his name back, though. God had his reputation. God brought him back. But during that 16 years, they had to learn certain things before they could get blessed. And I'm suggesting that through Haggai, and Haggai, Zechariah, God tells us they had to learn this, they had to learn this, and they had to learn this, and they learned it on the 24th day of the 9th month. And when they finally learned this, and they learned this, and they learned this, God said, finally, I can bless you. And then God started to bless them. And the record of the remnant is, in those 16 years, is God teaching them these three things. Now I'm going to ask for your indulgence. I'm not going to go into the details. I'm going to give it to you suggestively, not exhaustively. I'll just give you the point, what they had to learn. They learned this, they learned this, they learned this, then God blessed them. And I'll leave you to study that and to dig into that. Or to get some tapes. I happen to have some tapes. A little advertisement here. What did they have to learn before God could bless? From this day onward, he's promised to bless. Let me suggest the three things. The first is in chapter 1, verse 8. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, rebuild the temple. And then he adds that I may be pleased with it and glorified, says the Lord. Right. You're going to tell this little remnant that just coming out of captivity, who know their Bibles and know that 120,000 men worked for 20 years on Solomon's temple. And now God says, you go up, go to the forest, get wood, come back, rebuild the temple. And do it in such a way I'll be pleased with it. Well, they started. And they got as far as the foundation and they started to cry. And they said, we can't do it. And they gave up. And they start building their own houses, and they start settling in, and God waited in silence, and finally he sent Zechariah. Let's just look at Zechariah, chapter 4, verse 6. That's how all this fits in, see? Chapter 4, verse 6. And he answered to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Chapter 6, Zechariah 6, 12, 13, is what they had to learn. Say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is the branch. Who's that? Oh. Behold, a man whose name is the branch. He will branch out from where he is. He will build the temple of the Lord. Oh my. Yes, it's he who will build the temple of the Lord. He will bear the honor, rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. They had to learn that they couldn't do it. Go back and build the temple. And they tried, and they, oh, and then Zechariah said, it's not by might. It's not by power. It's by my spirit. The branch will build the temple. Oh, what a glory when they learned that he's the one to build the temple. But they're not ready for blessing yet. They had to learn something else. Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. Who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? Does it not seem like nothing to you in comparison? Verse 4, now take courage and work, for I am with you. Chapter 2, 9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in its place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. One of the things that this remnant had to learn. They went back and they started to build a temple, and Ezra tells us that they began to weep, and they thought, and some of the old men remembered Solomon's temple and all its glory. And after chastening, one of the things God's people have to learn, it will never be like it was. They had to learn that. It'll never be the same. It'll be better. See, that's what he says. The glory of this house is greater than the glory of Solomon's. Not to these eyes. They had to learn to walk by faith. He that's forgiven much loves much. You find somebody who's been truly restored. Oh, they're humble. God has taught them. And the glory of the temple now, it's not like it was. It'll never be like it was. It's better. But it's all by the... But they're still not ready for blessing. They had to learn that God must do it. They had to learn it was by faith, and it was an invisible thing now. But they had to learn one other thing, and I'll ask you to turn to Haggai chapter 2, verse 7. I've been using the New American Standard, but now I'm going back to the good old King James, because the American Standard doesn't do justice to this verse in the original. Chapter 2, verse 7. I almost read it in the New American Standard. Let me do it the right way. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. That expression, that's translated the wealth of all nations. You might miss it there. That's a title for Christ. The desire of all nations. In the Hebrew, it's plural. It's wealth. Plural. It's beauties. It's preciousnesses. It's the plural. The one who is all desire. Who is all preciousness. He's going to come. You see, in this thing, they were so concerned about how in the world are we going to beautify the temple? We don't have the gold that Solomon had. We don't have the silver. We don't have the craftsmen. And there's not in the Holy Land among us who is able to give us this glory. And God, through Haggai, says, he will tell them that the glory of this temple is not that kind of glory. It's not gold. It's not silver. It's not form. It's not ritual. It's not going through the mechanics. It's Christ. The desire of all beauties, of all preciousnesses. Albert Bond translates it, the central longing of all nations shall come. You see, they were looking outwardly to Solomon's temple and the Holy of Holies and overlaid with more than $2 million in gold. God says through his prophets, silver is nothing and gold is nothing. That shakeable is going to pass away. And he tells you about this shakeable stuff. But he says the desire of the nation is Christ. He's the glory of the temple. He's the true desire. And he begins to unfold the glory of Christ, and he's the desire. And they said, yes, I can't do it. He's going to have to do it. He's the only one that can do it. And now they begin to see that Christ is the desire, and God opened their heart to that on the 24th day of the ninth month. And when they saw that they couldn't do it, and when they saw they had to do it by faith, and when they got their eyes off themselves and started seeing Christ as the desire, and it took them 16 years. When they finally saw that, God said to the remnant, now, finally, I can bless you. I've already got my name back, but now I can bring you back to the place. Now, honestly, if I were God, I would have closed Haggai right there. Chapter 2, 19, from this day on, I will bless you. It's all over. Amen. Hallelujah. But he doesn't end it there. He gives you four more verses. Verse 23, on that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, the Mordecai and the remnant, the representative of those that returned, declares the Lord, I will make you like a signet ring. What a graphic picture. Zerubbabel becomes the signet ring. God didn't say to Zerubbabel, I will give you a signet ring. I will give you authority. I will give you power. God says, I will make you a signet ring from my finger. One of God's heart toward the remnant. In Babylon, they're all scraping to get to the top and wear the ring. In Jerusalem, they're learning, I can't do it, it's by the Spirit of God. In Jerusalem, they're learning, it's a greater glory by simple faith. In Jerusalem, they're learning, Christ is all the desire. When they see that, he said, now I can bless you. Finally, I can bless you. You've come to this 24th day, and now at last, you can be the ring on my finger. And every place you go, they know the King's been here. They know the Lord's been here. And once again, they became the image of God. And once again, they became the reputation, the renown of the Lord. This is God's heart in this history. This is God's heart in all ages. For the remnant, he longs that they be the ring upon his finger. For the Babylonian Christians, Lord have mercy. And he, behind the scenes, keeps protecting them from themselves, that they don't kill themselves as they struggle on. What a God we have, friends. What a God we have. May he make us the signet ring upon his finger, that we might put his imprint every place we go.
Yeah.
Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you not for the things we think this means, but for everything you know it means. Oh, work it in our hearts. Thank you for your great heart that you've illustrated through this historical section of your word. Thank you for the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy. Now make these things real to us, we pray, in Jesus' name.